The following podcast is a presentation of Reasons for Faith International Ministries, home of the program Truth to Live By. This is Dr. Miguel Gonzalez once again welcoming you to this episode of Truth to Live By. We have completed the three preliminary topics that I wanted to cover before we actually got into the doctrines. Those topics were the truth about truth, the Bible's uniqueness, and is the Bible historically reliable? We will today begin our study on the Bible or bibliology. Let us first consider the origin of the Bible. Now, to say that the Bible is a unique book would not in any way be overstating the facts. There is no other literary work, whether ancient or modern, in the world that can be compared to it. The Bible itself makes specific claims concerning its character and its uniqueness. There are about 3,800 instances in which the Bible states, and I quote, God said, or, and I quote, thus says the Lord. For example, Exodus 14:1, Leviticus 4:1, Isaiah 1:10, Isaiah 1:24, Ezekiel 1:3, and many, many, many more. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1, he tells us, for example, that Jeremiah had received his message directly from God. And in 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul states that the things which he was writing were the Lord's commands, which is simply another way of saying, thus says the Lord. And that is the way it has been received by the believers. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we read the following, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Peter also believed and taught the divine origin of the scriptures and the necessity of believers to heed to this divine word of God. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 21, this is what Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In fact, according to John, who himself recognized the divine origin of the Bible, to reject or deny the Bible's teachings was in essence to reject or deny God himself. Listen to what he writes in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. "We are from God. Anyone who knows God listens to us. Anyone who is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception." Consider the unusual composition of the Bible. What an incredible testimony. The Bible, under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, was written by over 40 authors. Their vocations were as diverse and as varied as you can get, from kings to fishermen. It was written under many different circumstances and from many different locations spanning three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. The time span between the writing of the first book and the writing of the last book was over 1,500 years. And many of the writers knew nothing of the others and were unfamiliar with their writings. Yet in spite of all those unusual facts, the Bible has unparalleled continuity and is a unified whole. In spite of its unusual composition, we find within it no contradictions or inconsistencies. Its continuity, unity, and harmony are an amazing testimony to the fact that God is its author, because without doubt, no humans could have possibly orchestrated such harmony within the teachings of the Bible. Let's now consider Revelation. Apocalypsis, which means unveiling or disclosure, is the Greek word from which we derive the word revelation. Therefore, when we speak of divine revelation, we are talking about God's unveiling or disclosing himself to man. And obviously, the epitome of his revelation is Jesus Christ himself. Now, revelation refers to the truths and realities that God has disclosed or unveiled or made known that would otherwise be unknown to us because of our inability to discover them on our own. Alan Cairns, in the Dictionary of Theological Terms, defines revelation this way, and I quote, "The knowledge of God gives to his creatures, especially his self-disclosure, by whatever means he chooses, but definitely in the Bible as is his inspired word." Carl F. H. Henry, in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, defines revelation as, and I quote, "the disclosure of what was previously unknown." In Judeo-Christian theology, the term is used primarily of God's communication to man of the divine truth, that is, his manifestation of himself or of his will. The essentials of the biblical view are that the Logos is the divine agent in all revelation, this revelation being further discriminated as general or universal and special or particular, close quote. Vernon McGee in Doctrine for Difficult Days provides what may perhaps be the most basic and straightforward definition of revelation when he says that revelation, and I quote, "means God has spoken, and that is all it means," close quote. Revelation is therefore both general, him revealing himself in nature, and special, him revealing himself in both the written and living word. These two form the unity of God's complete revelation. Let's focus for a moment on general revelation. Although man cannot procure salvation through general revelation, it is imperative to understand that general revelation is an extremely important antecedent to salvation. This form of revelation is the one that unveils or discloses the existence of God and much about his nature. It is through general revelation that God communicates to all humans the reality of his being, his power, his goodness, his sovereignty, and so on. This form of revelation is both necessary and preliminary to God's special revelation. Now, the manifestation of general revelation can be found in nature. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech, night after night they communicate knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. Their message has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming from his home. It rejoices like an athlete running a course. It rises from one end of the heavens and circles to the other end. Nothing is hidden from its heat." Another important passage about revelation being provided in nature is Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 21. I will let you look up that passage. Another way in which general revelation is provided is in providence. Consider Matthew 5:45, Acts 14, verses 15 through 17, or Daniel 2:21. We also receive general revelation through conscience. An important text here is Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Paul says this, "So when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts are either accuse or even excuse them. So as we stated previously, general revelation doesn't provide enough information for a person to be saved or to enter into a personal relationship with the living God, but it does render man without excuse for rejecting God, rejecting his existence. General revelation makes many things about God known to all people everywhere, discoverable apart from the Scriptures or Jesus Christ, the living Word. Let's now consider special revelation. Special revelation, unlike general revelation, finds its manifestation in the Bible and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the most complete revelation of all. Paul ends in the Moody Handbook of Theology, states, and I quote, "Special revelation as reflected in the Scriptures is given in propositional statements." In other words, it comes from outside of man, not from within man, close quote. So this is revelation that is given to particular people in specific places. Because of the fall of man, special revelation was necessary to provide man with the way of salvation and reconciliation. So special revelation expands and completes general revelation. It finds as its essence the message of salvation, and at the core of that message, the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:18 makes it very clear that Christ is the one who explains the Father, and he does so through his words, according to John 6:63, and through his works, according to John 5:36. The Word of God can be trusted precisely because it was God-breathed. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness." And it can also be trusted because the authors of both the Old and New Testament were carried along by the Spirit of God. Listen to what Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:21. "Because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The living written word, the Bible, and the living incarnate word, Christ, together are God's special revelation to mankind. Let us now consider the topic of inspiration. Charles Ryrie, in a survey of Bible doctrine, defines inspiration as, and I quote, "God's superintendence of the human authors so that, using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original autographs." Benjamin Warfield, in The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, wrote, and I quote, "Inspiration is, therefore, usually defined as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness," close quote. Vernon McGee states, and I quote, "Inspiration guarantees what God has said, that it is reliable, it is accurate, and it is without error," close quote. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed, meaning the Bible is inspired. Now, several points should be noted here concerning inspiration. First, inspiration is a supernatural superintendence of the Holy Spirit. Superintendence is the Spirit's supernatural work of inspiration. Second, it relates to the original autographs. Third, it is verbal and plenary. Verbal means that all the Bible, the Scriptures in their entirety, are fully inspired. And plenary means that every part of the Bible is inspired. So in other words, divine inspiration extends down to the very words and letters and to every part of the Scriptures. Not only did Paul affirm this, but so did Peter. In 2 Peter 1:21, a passage we quoted a little bit earlier, and Christ, Let me just give you a few scripture references. For example, Christ stated in Matthew 5:17-18, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things have been accomplished." Take a look also at John chapter 10, verses 31 through 38. And fourth, it involves divine and human or dual authorship. So inspiration leads us to the conclusion that the Bible is completely authoritative and trustworthy in that as far as Christians are concerned, learning and living it should be our highest priority. Let us consider now inerrancy. When we say that the Bible is inerrant, we're saying that it is without error in what it affirms, that it is free from error. Paul Feinberg in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology states, and I quote, "When all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible in its original autographs and correctly interpreted is entirely true and never false in all it affirms, whether that relates to the doctrine or ethics or to the social, physical, or life sciences," close quote. Robert Leitner in Evangelical Theology writes, and I quote, "When applied to Scripture, inerrancy means that the original documents were without error. If assertions are God-breathed, they must be without error. Otherwise, God would be guilty of asserting error. To believe the Bible is inerrant is to believe it does not lie in anything it affirms," close quote. So in essence, what inerrancy affirms is that the Bible is completely and perfectly accurate. Inspiration and inerrancy go together. Inspiration has to do with the divine origin and process of writing the Bible, while inerrancy with the result or product of that inspiration, namely an error-free Bible. A couple of other things need to be mentioned here. First, if we are referring to the original autographs when we speak of inerrancy, what about modern translations? Well, based on all the manuscript evidence in existence today, we can safely conclude that what we hold in our hands today, although not the originals, obviously, they are as faithful to the originals as we can get. How has that been achieved? Because not only is God the one who authored Scripture, He is the one who preserves it as well. And two, the cost of rejecting inerrancy is extremely high. Historically, those who rejected inerrancy ended up without failure rejecting many other of the fundamental doctrines of faith. It is usually the first step in the rejection of Orthodox Christianity. Let's now talk about canonicity. Floyd Barakman in Practical Christian Theology writes, and I quote, "Canonicity concerns the right of any literature to be accepted as the Word of God. Canon refers, one, to the standard that a literary work must meet before it is recognized by God's people as Scripture, and two, to the collection of books that meet this standard." Paul Enns states, and I quote, "The word canon is used to describe the inspired books. The terms canon and canonical thus came to signify standards by which books were measured to determine whether or not they were inspired. It is important to note that religious councils at no time had any power to cause books to be inspired. Rather, they simply recognized that which God had inspired at the exact moment the books were written." Close quote. So when we speak of the canon of Scripture, we're speaking of the 66 books of the Bible, 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. The apocryphal books had never been recognized as inspired, nor accepted as canonical, neither by the Jews nor by conservative Christians. None of these books are quoted in the New Testament, nor were they in the canon Christ accepted. The apocryphal books contain errors, historical, geographical, doctrinal, and so on, and in some cases they outright contradict canonical books. Concerning the inclusion and exclusion of books in the Bible, Vernon McGee states, and I quote, "But I do insist that inclusion of certain books in the Bible, as well as the exclusion of other books, was inspired by the Holy Spirit," close quote. So by about 360 AD, the church had recognized the 27 books of the New Testament as inspired and canonical. It is important to note that no one individual or group of individuals decided what books would be part of the canon. The Holy Spirit had already determined that. The church simply recognized what the Spirit had determined. Let us now consider the necessity and sufficiency of Scripture. It is absolutely imperative that all people, but particularly Christians, understand why revelation is necessary. Without revelation, we would not know what is necessary to become a Christian. We would not know how to grow or even live our lives as Christians. Without revelation, we would never come to know God personally. We would never be able to know that our sins can and or have been forgiven. We would never be able to know what God's will is or His expectations are for our lives. Biblical Christianity has always held that the Bible is the sole rule or authority for faith and practice in the life of the believer. Why? Because the Bible alone contains the words of God, all the words that we need for becoming, for growing, and for living as Christians. Scripture is the only place we need to go to. In fact, it is the only place we can go to when we are searching for God and want to know what He wants to say to us. Well, we have reached the end of this overview of the doctrine of the Bible or bibliology. During our next program, we will do an overview of the doctrine of God or theology proper. This is Dr. Miguel Gonzalez, once again thanking you for joining us for this presentation of Truth to Live By. May God richly bless you.